Welcome, and thank you for tuning into the Graceland Church podcast. Our mission is to follow Jesus and love our neighbor for the good of the city.
If you look throughout history, some of the most brilliant minds and the most creative minds have come to the same conclusion that can be somewhat surprising, and that is simplicity is the greatest beauty. The most profound things are the simplest things. I've always liked Leonardo da Vinci, and I also liked the Ninja Turtle named after him. And about 500 years ago, Leonardo da Vinci drew this red chalk self-portrait. He was a quintessential Renaissance man. He was a genius in the arts, which is what I really liked about him as a young artist that was inspired, made famous, of course, by the Mona Lisa and the Last Supper. He was also brilliant and groundbreaking and visionary with sketches and inventions. He has notebooks from 500 years ago that has dreams and sketches of things like helicopters and tanks in it, truly centuries ahead of his time. And he said this, simplicity is the ultimate sophistication. Another one of our tremendous thinkers, Isaac Newton, this is a portrait of him from the 1600s, really the one that much of our scientific process is based on today, one of the most brilliant minds that has ever existed. He said it this way, truth is ever to be found in simplicity and not in the multiplicity and confusion of things. So I want to share a short message today entitled The Simple Gospel. And I'm praying for some of us here that it changes our life forever, the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus. We're reading out of 1 Peter. You can turn there now if you'd like, chapter 3, verses 17 through 22. We're going to finish this chapter today. It will also be on screen, but feel free to turn there with your phones or with your Bibles. I'm just going to get my readers. Yeah, my wife gave me that great compliment this morning when I leave really early on Sundays, and I was just kissing her and saying bye. She was like, you look like a 20-year-old young man right now. And then she was like, and I'm blind. And then she called me out in service today that she can barely see. So to almost blind people, I look very young and good. Here's what the text says, chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And I really want you to pay attention to this, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And I want to bring you back to verse 18 as the key verse we're looking at today. And then I'm going to go into some of the rest of that text that can provoke some questions in us for sure. But look at verse 18. I think it is one of the most profound declarations of the simple gospel in the whole Bible. It's less known than John 3:16, but it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, that is Christ, for the unrighteous, that is you and me. Why? To bring you to God. The whole arc of the story of God is that he wants to bring the unrighteous, us, back to him, the righteous. And he did this through Jesus. Can I get an amen to that? And here's why. Number one, God wants no distance between you and him. If you're wondering what God feels toward you today, know for sure he wants no distance between you and him. And he's done something to close that gap. He's made way for you to know him through Jesus, the one that suffered. It could be said this way. God has done all he can do within his power, and he is the all-powerful God. He literally, and pay attention to this, he has done everything he can do to bring every human he has made to him. But this decision still rests on them whether they want to be with him or not. Because even the all-powerful God does not want a race of robots that are forced to follow and love him, because that is not love. No parent even wants that for their kids. It does not work. God, in perfect wisdom, knows that. And so in his perfect love and power, has done everything he can to bring the unrighteous back, but we must then choose. And it's really good news. Look at the text again. Christ also suffered once for sins. This is the way that God does it. Number two, Jesus suffered once and for all so that you can be with God. There is no more suffering needed for you to be with God. The price has been paid. You have sinned. You have fallen short. I have sinned. I have fallen short. But you, through faith in Jesus, can have no distance between you and God today. That is the will of God for you. Oftentimes, we live like we're so far from God. We're so distant. How could we possibly talk to God? I love how my wife starts teaching the kids young, hey, we're just talking to God and we're saying yes at the end of our prayers because we believe God. And if nothing else today, I pray you'd get a fresh vision, even if you're already a Christian. Be reminded, there's no distance between you and God. You can talk to him. You can hear him. He can guide your steps. He's intimately involved in your life. He cares about every single thing you're going through. I was watching part of a sermon from one of my cousins named Holly Young. She's 10 years younger than me. And it's amazing, on my mom's side of the family, there's so many pastors and none of us were forced into it. It's just the call of God on our family. All of my aunts and uncles on that side, pastors, and my young cousin. Of course, I grew up her being 10 years younger. So when I was, you know, a young teenager, she was just a little toddler, and I've watched her grow and meet her husband and have children. And she's now the associate pastor at a church down in Sarasota called Church of Hope, and just a powerful, tremendous woman of God and preacher. And I heard her say something this week, and it was an assignment she was giving to her church. And I want to give you the same assignment, and I'll tell her later that I quoted her. But she said, this week, for 7 days in a row, wake up every day and tell yourself, Jesus is my Savior. And watch how that affects how you live. Watch how it changes how you think and interact with people. Tell yourself, you don't have to do it out loud, but right now tell yourself, Jesus is my Savior. You know, we never graduate from needing a Savior. We never all of a sudden become the righteous in our own strength just because we've been Christians for 20, 30, or 40 years. We are still in need of the saving power of Jesus today, the same way that we needed him when we first came to know him. Who's with me? Who sees that as really good news? The message doesn't change once you come to know God. You do start growing up into holiness. That's called sanctification. Your life does begin to change, but you're never saved by your merit. You're always saved because the righteous suffered for the unrighteous. Man, how incredible that the perfect one, the Son of God, the King of all kings, was willing to suffer for us so there could be no distance between us and God. Tell yourself every day, Jesus is my Savior. Let's read verses 18 through 21 again, and I'm going to start to teach you how to look at this text that can bring up some questions. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, talking about Jesus. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. This is the only time we hear mention of this in this way in the Bible. To those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. So he's referencing Noah and the ark. Many, many years before this time that it is being written, while the ark was being built, only a few people, eight in all, Noah and his family, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. We're about to celebrate a baptism, so it's cool that I happen to be teaching on this. I'm going to give some real theological structure for what baptism is all about. It is not the removal of dirt from the body, meaning we're not going into this tub to try to get physically clean, but it's the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. And let me remind you of what a conscience is. It's on screen. It is our God-given internal faculty that acts as an inner witness, evaluating our thoughts, words, and actions against our moral value system. And let me edit one part of that definition. It should be against God's moral value system. It doesn't matter what we think is true or not. What matters is what our Creator says is true. And he gives us the gift of a conscience that he moves through by his Holy Spirit that convicts us when we do something outside of what he has for us. In other words, something that harms us, something that harms others, something that is deceiving, things like lying. I'm so thankful that as a kid, and I think I had a bigger dose of this than a lot of people because of how my parents were praying for me. But almost all of us as kids, I shouldn't say almost, all of us as kids, when we first do something that violates our conscience, we feel it. oh, we're doing something we shouldn't be doing right now. There's something in this that is not the plan of God. If we cheat, there's something wrong about this. If we steal, there's something not right. If we hurt people, if we disobey God, if we believe things that aren't true, that's a conscience that serves us really well. And let me just give you a note of encouragement. If you find yourself wrestling with sin, praise God, your conscience is working. It means you feel conviction. It means you feel that there's something you're doing that God wants to bring correction to. Because the only thing that you need to qualify you for the gospel is knowing you're unrighteous. It's when you forget that you're unrighteous and you stop feeling conviction for your sin that you can cut yourself off from the gospel of God. It is the only requirement on our part is humility to say yes. Now, I want to also share a caution with you. If you're here and you have known sin in your life that you no longer care about at all, meaning I'm not talking about you're wrestling with it. I'm talking about what the Bible calls a seared conscience. If you've just become a liar and you lie all the time and you're totally fine with it and you justify it. If you've become a cheater, if you've become an adulterer, if you've become someone that hurts others, if you're only totally self-consumed and you've ignored your conscience so long that it becomes seared, you should be concerned. And I would encourage you today as we talk about the simple gospel and at the end of this service when you're invited to take communion and we're going to talk about how we all must give account to the King, I encourage you to say, God, remind me of having reverential fear in the presence of the King. You're going to have a chance to do that today. So what's incredible to read again is that the water symbolizes baptism that now also saves you. So there's a connection to the flood that now reminds us in the baptism waters that we are going down into death, just like Jesus died in his body, then rose, raised up by the Holy Spirit of God. We go down into our own death. So baptism, Stephen, who's going to get baptized today, and all the people that have been baptized here or are going to be baptized, there's a part of baptism that's a funeral. You're going down into the death of your old self, your sinful nature, and you're coming up into your new life in Christ, clinging to the promise of God. You guys with me on this? That's what we're doing with baptism, and we're commanded to do it once we've put our faith in Jesus. Number three, you can be washed completely clean before the Almighty and Holy God. Someone say, thank you, Lord. We're talking about the living, righteous, blazing fire, perfect King, just Creator of all things, omnipotent, omnipresent, the one that you were laid bare before, whether you know it or not. Because of the simple gospel, you can stand before that King, justified and made clean. How incredible. He wants no distance from you. In fact, everything in life that we seek other than God is trying to fill a hole that only God can fill. It's an attempt to fulfill the ache of our heart, the longing of our soul, in ways other than union with God. I like how Ian Morgan Cron said, I see addiction as a longing for God. So whatever it is that you're wrestling with, I want you to reframe it as this is evidence that I am created for something more. And Jesus said, when he was declaring the kingdom of God, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be satisfied. And what I've learned in myself and what I see in humanity is a people who are desperate to be filled by something, something that works, desperate to be satisfied in a way that lasts. We need some peace. We need some grace. We need some fulfillment in the depths of our heart. Well, here's the really good news and the really bad news for those who are running away from God is there is no fulfillment that lasts outside of the fulfillment of hungering for righteousness that we get through Jesus. Everything else will fade away, and I mean everything. I'm thankful for my wife and the marriage that I have from her, with her, from her. I don't know what I'm saying. It's like those videos now where dudes are like, so I'm here with my current wife, and you know, she is my forever wife, but she's not the fulfillment of my soul. If I try to put her in that position, I doom her to failure, and I make her to be an idol. I'm not the fulfillment of her soul. We bring each other lots of joy, and that's great, but it's not our job to make each other happy. We can't do it. I love my children. Some of them are right here. Absolutely delight in my four kids. they are not the fulfillment of my soul. They can't be. That'd be too much pressure on them. I do a lot of counseling with kids that were raised by parents that made their kids their idol. And those kids have expectations that are nuts. And so be really careful, parents. Your kids aren't the fulfillment of your soul. Ultimately, you're going to let go of those kids and they're going to go out into the world. I'm speaking to as one who's slowly grieving this now as my oldest is going into her senior year. But I celebrate it. My dad said this to me once and I felt like not actually offended, but I was like, I felt a little slighted. He said, Nathan, you know, one thing I've learned is that nothing in life makes me happy. I was like, wow. Thanks, Dad. Sorry for being such a disappointing firstborn child. Do you still love Mom? Are we on? What's going on here with the family? And of course, we've got a great family and I'm so thankful for it, but he was articulating what I'm saying right now. There's no actual lasting fulfillment in the core ache of your heart except for when you get the hunger for righteousness and have it filled by Jesus. A new career is not going to do it. Moving to a new state is not going to do it. Finding that spouse is not going to do it, though that'll be a great gift to you. Having those kids is not going to do it. Having grandkids is not going to do it. Making another $10,000 is not going to do it. Going to a different church is not going to do it. All the things we run for, there is no way. So what you got to come to is say, I want to be fulfilled in the way that God, you created me to be fulfilled in. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. That means right standing with God, union with God. You were made for God, and anything less will leave you disappointed. So continue the wrestle with sin and take heart at the God who has called you to union with him. Now, let's get into this part, and let me just give you a preface. I'm going to talk about some really interesting things right now, including, I've talked to some of you guys about this already, UFOs and UAPs and aliens. And so I never thought I would have this in a sermon, but can we buckle up together? All right, here we go. So it says that he was put to death, Jesus, and made alive in the spirit. That's literally the moment that he died on the cross and he was made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, here's the part that we don't see anywhere else in this way in scripture. He went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. So scholars and people that study the Bible differ on what exactly they think that means. And in a second, I'm going to give you a little Bible college lesson on how to approach that biblically. And then it says, to the imprisoned spirits, who were those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. So a few Bible study principles for you. This is if you signed up for Bible college. First and foremost is God can do whatever he wants. So they don't say it exactly that way in Bible college. That's my version. I honestly think we miss that sometimes in Bible college. Bible college is full of people and churches are full of people trying to understand God, rightly so. But we have to maintain the fact that God is God and we are not. We have textbooks called systematic theology, and I've studied them and handed them to people. But in some ways, that title alone makes me laugh, because how can we systematize and fully understand everything about an infinite God in our finite self? There is mystery to this. Can we be okay with that together? There is mystery. There is unknown. There is stuff in the Bible that we don't fully get. God is God, and we are not. I, for one, am very glad about that. I'm glad that he is the one who knows everything perfectly and I don't. First principle for understanding the Bible and following God. The second one is this, and I say this a lot, scripture interprets scripture. So whenever you see something in the Bible that's confusing to you, don't take it out and isolate it from the rest of the truth of the Bible. So for instance, people ask a lot about how could God command people to kill other people in the Old Testament? Great question. I don't have the perfect answer for that. I know that another principle is progressive revelation in the Bible, meaning we are seeing the progressive revelation of who God is all throughout scripture until we get to Jesus, which is the full understanding of his heart. And that's how we understand him. So we see that God's heart actually is love. God is not a murderous God. So scripture interprets scripture. And I'm not going to get into all the cases because of time about that particular concern. But why does God allow people to suffer and die that are innocent, like kids that starve and all these problems, questions in the Bible. And one of them is right here. What does it mean that he's going to do with imprisoned spirits? Because some scholars say that he was actually going and declaring the victory of God over the demonic forces, because at the time of the Old Testament when this was written, there's parts of Scripture that refer to demons that were actually seen on earth, happened in the New Testament too, but that were like these imprisoned spirits. Other people interpret this text to mean that Jesus is actually outside of space and time now proclaiming the gospel, because there is, and stick with me here, a retroactive nature to the cross of Jesus and his victory. So it helps answer the question, and the Bible is very clear on this, of what about all the people that lived before Jesus? Well, God knows those who are his, and the cross and the gospel of Jesus, the simple gospel, still works for them, though they may have never known the name of Jesus. There's mystery in the Bible. God is God and we are not. You guys still with me? I'm taking you on a big journey here. So when Scripture interprets Scripture, what we do with understanding a text like this is we ask, what else do we know about this moment when Jesus died based on the rest of Scripture so that it can help interpret it? We know this. Jesus was fulfilling the plan of God for the world, the plan of calling the world back to himself, inviting people back to where there's no distance, the simple gospel. We also know, and this is not talked about enough, that Jesus was declaring victory over Satan and the demons and all the powers of hell and evil. Victory flag in the ground. Satan actually thought he was winning that day. I just killed the Son of God. Little did you know, you were actually being used as a pawn by God to fulfill the plan of God. So we know that that is true about Scripture. So I'm fine with either interpretation of what is happening here, and when you look at it in the context of what comes next, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So number four, the resurrection of Jesus reaches beyond space and time with power to save. In other words, it is interdimensional. We don't use that phrase a lot, but it is interdimensional. And there are things all throughout the Bible that are glimpses into interdimensional realities and are explanations of humans trying to understand it. For instance, Elijah in the Old Testament was taken up into heaven by a chariot of fire. That's what the text says. That's how they interpreted what that looked like based on their current culture. Who knows what that chariot of fire actually was? And this is where I want to talk about UFOs and UAPs for a minute. Okay, so there's a couple reasons why I think this is really important. Again, I never thought this would be in a sermon. I don't want to proclaim to you exactly what I think is true about that, but I want to pastor you through the cultural moment. Just to help me gauge, how many of you are familiar with all the Senate hearings and like the age of disclosure and all this stuff and the military generals and all the evidence out there that is factual about documented things that are otherworldly? Have you guys seen that? So there's a lot out there right now. And I want to encourage you as a believer, I don't think for a second, just like with science, we don't have to try to be deniers of the fact that there are things that we don't understand and haven't seen yet. I think that hurts our credibility and our intellectual capacity as Christians. In the same way that I don't think any science discovery we ever have to be afraid of as people of faith. They are not at odds with each other. And I don't think any of this new interdimensional or interplanetary stuff, we don't know what it is, in any way threatens in any way needs to be resisted by us as something that is true. But that leads to the second thing. I never want it to shake your faith. And I am fine with either version of the story, and maybe there's truth to both of it. Some people, like from a believer's perspective, believe it is like manifestations of the spiritual realm that are real, things like we see all throughout scripture that could 100% be the case, both demonic and angelic. It could be either or, I don't know. I also, and I can't believe I'm saying this in a sermon, but I just want to pastor you through it. I have no problem with the thought that there's other life out in the universe. And other species. It does not for a second threaten my faith in God and what Scripture says, because I know that the simple gospel is interdimensional and outside of space and time already. It's vaster than the vastness of the universe that we don't even understand yet. Anybody with me? So we don't need to be like deniers that are afraid to talk about it. I don't think we should come down on exactly 100% what we know for sure it is, because we don't. We're in the process with humanity, but I don't want it to shake your faith in the living God and the simple gospel. Press on in the Lord. You can watch the stuff. I would say, don't over rabbit trail this bad boy. You know what I mean? Don't like devote your life to being like, now I am the scientist. Now I am figuring this. Because there's obviously a lot of super insane stuff out there about any topic that you could possibly want to discuss. But It does really seem like there are factual things that we are seeing right now that are other than things that we have known or seen before. And my guess is it's going to come more and more to the forefront in the next few decades, and that should not shake your faith in the slightest. Does that resonate with you guys? Am I now crazy to you? He was playing guitar today, too, on our team. I'm so thankful that the simple gospel is beyond space and time with power to save. And let's look at the last verse, and this is what we're going to close with. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Number five, all authorities and powers will submit to Jesus, including anything that may or may not be happening in the UAP world. All authorities submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by the way, a lot of the people that were waiting for the first coming of Jesus, when Jesus first broke into human history, a lot of the religious people of the day missed that. And Jesus said that in our day, at some point in the end times, Jesus is coming again. Do you guys remember that? And he is coming for a bride, the bride of Christ, that is us, all the believers, that are looking for him and waiting for him and anticipating his return. It is going to be the wedding feast of the ages. And part of that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords sets up new shop and speaks new heavens and new earth by the power of his word and all authorities, just like what's happening in every dimension right now. All authorities submit to the name and power of Jesus Christ. So we, as followers of Jesus, have literally nothing to fear except awe and reverential fear of the King himself. So what I want to close with as the worship team comes up is your question that you need to be concerned about it in this life is, have you brought yourself in submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What side of receiving his authority will you be on? Remember the candy now and later? Okay, it's probably made it illegal now. It was basically chewing on plastic for like a day. That's why they called it now and later. It takes forever to chew and eat. Who knows what all of us 90s kids were putting in our stomach. But I probably have about 300 now and later still in my body. That's my guess. But I always think about that candy when it comes to the return of Christ or our death. We will be held to account before the King either now or later. And I want to invite you, as we share communion and come to the Lord's table today, to do that now. I don't know where all of you are, but if you have this packet, you're welcome to participate with us. If you need one, hold a hand up high real quick if you didn't happen to get one on your way in. If you're watching online and you'd like to participate with us and you don't have actual grape juice or crackers, you can use water and a goldfish. You can use whatever you got. It is symbolic of something. I see a couple hands up. Oh, there's Debbie. She's got them. Keep your hand up for another second if you need one. It looks like everyone's got one. Hold this in your hand and close your eyes with me, church. The Bible calls this the table of the Lord. He first broke bread and drank with his disciples at that Last Supper, right before he went to be crucified on the cross. The very event that we've been talking about that gives us the simple gospel. So listen, close your eyes, still your heart. The Lord is inviting you to his table this morning. No distance between you and he. He's got a seat with your name on it at his table. And I want to be clear. His word says that we should not partake in communion unless we've examined our lives and put our faith in Jesus. Now let me clarify again. This is not that you are good enough to come to him, but this is that you are willing to recognize you're not good enough and you want to come to him. The righteous died for the unrighteous. That is us. That is me. That is you. So if you know that's true of you, tell him right now in your heart. I'm not good enough. I realize that. My sin, my shame, my brokenness, my unrighteousness. It's such good news that you can't live up to the standard of God because he's done it for you. So imagine yourself sitting at his table, stepping into his presence, into his courts. Couldn't open the side of it that has the cracker. Hold that in your hand. This is representative of the bread. Jesus took the bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you." And that's true for you today, my friend. He wants you to be with him so much that he allowed his body broken so that your body could be whole. Let's eat together as we remember. Go ahead and open the side with the juice. Jesus then took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, representative of the new covenant. Drink it in remembrance of me." It proclaims the death of the Lord until he comes. The simple gospel. Jesus, thank you for your blood shed for me, for us. We remember as we drink.